Take as my text for this afternoon, first three verses of Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This past week, I've been reading a book that I found very stimulating and encouraging. A book written by Dr. Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley, an associate of his. It's entitled, Prepared by Grace, for Grace, with the subtitle, The Puritans on God's Ordinary Way of Leading Sinners to Christ. Now, this is really a Puritan title. It's very long, but it was very rich, the reading of the book. The book is a historical survey of the Puritan view of preparation. Preparation for the gospel. And it has quotes of William Perkins, Richard Sibbes, William Ames, Thomas Hooker, Thomas Shepard, John Cotton, Jeremy Burroughs, William Guthrie, Thomas Goodwin, John Flavel, John Bunyan, and Jonathan Edwards. And actually begins even much earlier on to point to, while it's not a direct teaching of these men, it's certainly supported by various statements that they make. You find in Augustine and John Calvin as well. And so why I mentioned how excited I am in this book that I was blessed to read this week. I'm not here to give you a seminary course on the history of the principle of preparation for the gospel. But rather, I want to challenge us to think, according to the Scriptures, what is God's ordinary way in leading sinners to Christ? There's ample evidence in the Scriptures. What is God's ordinary way in leading sinners to Christ? And as we approach this topic, we approach it through the testimony of God through His servant Isaiah in Isaiah 40 verse 3. As God declares a prophecy of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Can there be anything more important than us being sure that we understand the way God ordinarily saves people? So then we'll be looking at God's promise as we find it in this verse of one coming to prepare the way of the Lord. We'll also be looking at the fulfillment of that promise as we see it in the life of John the Baptist briefly. And then thirdly, we'll be looking to see what practical applications we can make of the things that we observe regarding this preparation that God accomplishes in those who He will oftentimes later, quickened by His Spirit, and give life to them by the Spirit. So we see, first of all, the promise, just looking at Isaiah 40, verse 3. God is declaring He's going to, in a future time, send someone who will break forth with His voice in the wilderness, crying forth, "Prepare the way of the Lord." He's crying for the people to prepare for the coming of the Lord. The Hebrew word that we find here in Isaiah's text is a word that comes from a Hebrew word meaning to turn. And this particular form of the Hebrew verb, the pial, it conveys the idea of clearing or preparing. I mean, we use the word, and we actually, etymologically, we kind of recognize the connection of clearing or preparing something and turning. Maybe you don't use it as frequently as your grandparents did, but how many of you have ever said, "Well, we've got company, why don't you go in and turn down the bed for them?" And what are you doing? You're preparing the bed for them to get in. And so what we have here is the Lord declaring that here's this countryside that's rough and perhaps filled like what I faced growing up on a farm where we were recovering overgrown land and turning it into fields. You're faced with removing the trees and then digging up the stumps and then removing the rocks from the field in order that you might level it and make it tillable. But in this case, He's not speaking of preparing a field for seed, but rather He's talking about preparing a highway. And we see in Isaiah's prophecy as he declares the word of the Lord here, that it's describing a grand highway in which it looks more like what we visualize as our modern interstate. Because I can remember when, as a child, when they built highways through eastern Tennessee, the roads just simply followed the contour of the mountainside. And sometimes you felt you were looking at your license plate when you ran around the curve. It was so sharp. Well, here he's describing making a straight highway and taking the mountains and leveling them and filling up the valleys that they may be a level plain. And he's talking about taking all the rough places and making them smooth, that there might be an unimpeded highway for the Lord in His coming. The Lord reiterates this promise of a messenger preparing the way of the Lord as He speaks through Malachi, the prophet. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And again, it's the same Hebrew word. He will turn. He will turn aside. He will move all the debris. He will clear a way before me. And as a result, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. Even the messenger of the covenant. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming. So there's this glorious promise of God, of a future individual who is going to make preparation for the coming of Emmanuel, God with us. We see here that this promised coming of the messenger is not a sense of dread. Because oftentimes in the scriptures, when they heard of the visitation of God, it was with a thought of dread that God is coming as an angry God who's absolutely upset with the disobedience of his people. And the thought of God's visitation was a thought, God's coming in judgment. But that's not what is being told here by Isaiah. The word that the God has given him declare begins as we did begin in our reading with verse 1. Comfort ye. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. It's the idea that there's a visitation coming. There's an anticipation of the presence of God with them. But it's an eager anticipation. One that has a sense of not dread judgment, but rather a sense of peace. And this is the message that the angels conveyed when they heralded the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke of peace on earth to men of goodwill. The promise, then, of God fulfilled. The awaited messenger, we're told in the Gospels, has arrived. Matthew tells us that John the Baptist is the promised messenger of God. Matthew 3:1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And so we see in the scriptures, in the gospel, very clearly, John the Baptist's ministry is the fulfillment of God's promise. And Jesus conveys the same thing when he speaks of the ministry of John. John the Baptist's ministry was preparatory. He made the way ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really important that we understand that. And as I read the book by Dr. Beakey, I was struck very strongly with how true his message rings on the pages of Scripture. Prepared by grace for grace. You see, in our Reformed circle so often, we think that nothing can take place before someone is born again. We know doctrinally that we're born in sin. That apart from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we are dead in trespasses and sin. As Paul would say, there's nothing good that exists in me. And yet it's important that we not draw conclusions from what we hear that go beyond what the Bible actually teaches. We must not assume. That there is no preparation for the gospel until after you've been born again. That kind of thinking simply doesn't fit with the evidence that God has given us. It's not a matter of our reasoning, our doctrine. It's a matter of surrendering our thinking, our doctrine, to what's actually in the Word of God. We see then that John's ministry is preparatory. It's amazing what we see take place through the ministry of John the Baptist. And yet, doctrinally speaking, we would say that none of the people who really were disciples of John the Baptist were born again, according to the scriptures. They weren't born again. And yet something amazing is actually taking place in the lives of these people preparatory for the coming of the Savior. You see, John is leveling. He's removing the obstacles. He's preparing the way for the good news of the gospel of peace. And how does he do that? We look at the biblical evidence, and what is the message of John the Baptist? What is it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew's clearly delineating by the Holy Spirit for us that that message of repentance is the message of the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. John's ministry and calling people to repentance, calling them to see themselves from God's perspective, to see how far short they fall of the glory of God, and see how desperately they need to go to God for mercy, is all preparatory for the ministry of Jesus in their lives. This preparatory ministry, yes, is John the Baptist, but we also see that even after God removes John the Baptist from the scene when Herod arrests him and then later kills him, the preparatory ministry is continued. I draw your attention to Luke chapter 10 and verse 1. Where we read of the sending of the 70, 2 by 2. And after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them 2 by 2 before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. You see, the same model is being followed. It's the sending of people to prepare the way of the Lord. It's where Jesus is about to go. And they are calling, as John the Baptist did, for the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a call to repentance, which is preparatory for the coming of the Lord. This call to repentance is often neglected in our day. Neglected. Some churches don't even mention repenting in terms of coming to Christ. Without this kind of preparation, what we have are people coming to Jesus as if he were Buddha or some Hindu leader, some guru who simply to be known as teacher, some philosophy to follow. But the preparation of the Lord for the coming, his coming among men, and the person of his son is prepared by calling people to repentance. And lest we get hung up and say, well, how can they repent when they haven't been born again? What do we read on the pages? You go to Luke chapter 3 and the ministry of John the Baptist is spelled out in much more detail than we find in the other gospel writers. And we have, again, Luke recording that John the Baptist is the one preparing the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet had declared. And he goes on to describe then what it was when John preached repentance, a baptism unto repentance. In verse 8, you read, "Therefore prepare fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' as if repentance not necessary as long as we're under the covenant and we're related biologically to Abraham, everything's okay." The Lord says, "I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." He warns of the coming axe being laid to the root of the trees. He warns the religious leaders who are resistant to the call to repentance. But in verse 10, we're told about the common people. "So the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?' And he answers them, 'He who has two tunics, two sets of clothes, let him give to the one who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise.'" And then the tax gatherers come. And they're concerned. They've been listening to the message. They are the social outcasts of that day. And yet they've been listening to John preach the preparatory message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What should we do? And John tells them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Tax gatherers were notorious for paying for their office because they would use their office to fleece the people, collecting far more than what they had been instructed to collect. That's why Zacchaeus would say, "Lord, if I've taken anything that I shouldn't have taken, I'll give back four times what I've stolen from the people." Also, those who are in the Roman army come. The soldiers, or maybe they're soldiers that have been serving the priests. It's not made clear here, but they say, with a spirit of repentance, "What shall we do?" John tells them, "Do not intimidate anyone or falsely accuse. Be content with your wages. Don't abuse your office. Don't use the authority in order to harm people." We see John's leveling and preparing by calling people to repentance. Because where there is no conviction of sin, there's no real sense of a need for the Savior. You remember the words of Jesus when he's dealing with the Pharisees? You know, they don't have a need for a physician. He said, I didn't come to minister to those who are well. I came to minister to those who are sick. And John the Baptist's ministry is helping people to grasp by the Spirit of God, his ministry through them, help them to grasp that they have need of a Savior. It's preparatory. Because we have no reason from the Scriptures to conclude that these people have been born again, that they're already followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've only heard about the Lord Jesus as one that John says still coming, one coming after me. whose sandals I'm unworthy to unloose. So let's take note of some things that actually, according to the Scriptures, can take place in people who are not yet regenerate. Puritan writers like Ames and Perkins describe particularly four different preparatory steps that take place prior to the Lord granting saving grace to individuals. First, there's God's command that the gospel be indiscriminately proclaimed to all of creation. When God commands that, He doesn't command it with the idea that, you know, nobody's going to understand anything except in little pockets here and there where an elect person will, oh, here's the gospel. You don't get that kind of message in the Scriptures that the gospel is preached for only a few to hear. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature is the command of the Savior. It's what Mark declares in Mark 16:15. It's essentially what he's declaring in Mark 1, verse 14, when it says Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repent and believe. Everyone's being called to repent. Not just, oh, if you are among the elect, I have a message for you. We see, secondly, that God makes many sinners attentive to the law before they are regenerate by the Spirit of God. That's why, you know, you have to be careful how you use this. Be prepared by grace for grace is the title of their book. But he's saying God is dealing graciously in a fashion with people even before he bestows his grace on them. Savingly. Isn't this what we discover when we read Jesus' parable of the sower and the soils, or the seed and the soils? When we read, and I'm not going to take time because of the limited time we have to think on this. Take, for example, just the second soil, the stony soil. What do we have described there in Jesus telling us of the stony soil people? They hear the word, the proclamation of the gospel. They hear the word, and what's their response? Immediately, we're told, they receive it with joy. And yet, what happens later on? Trials and struggles in this life come. Tribulation comes to them, and they fall away. Now, are we going to conclude that these stony soil Christians now fell away from the faith, that they were elect and they were lost? Will we join the Arminian in this? Well, there's no warrant for that. That would be a conclusion we would rightly draw if we did not hear the other teachings of the Lord. The Lord Jesus tells us of those that the Father gave Him that no one can snatch them from His hand. And His Father is even greater, and no one can snatch them from His Father's hand. And in keeping with that, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 is declaring to us that those who are chosen and are beloved in Him from eternity, who are the elect of God, that no one No one, nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So what do we conclude then? These individuals who received the word with joy never were really born again. And John, in his epistle, his first epistle, the second chapter, in describing those who were once apart from them and they went out from among them, he calls them antichrist and says essentially they never were a part of us. For had they been a part of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us because they never were with us. That's what the Holy Spirit testifies in the Scriptures. God marvelously makes people who are not yet born again, not yet regenerate by the Holy Spirit, to understand in some degree the law of God. To understand the Word of God. To respond to the Word. But not only do they respond to the Word, but thirdly, Ames and Perkins would have us to consider, and I agree with them from my studies, that God causes the sinner to see how his own sins have offended God prior to be born again, prior to being regenerate. We look at the Scriptures and we see people who are broken by their sin. Now we have to be careful. Perkins and the other godly interpreters of Scriptures are not suggesting that this remorse for sin is identical with regeneration. They would actually say that there is a remorse that the unbeliever has, which is distinctly different from being brought to true repentance, which occurs after an individual is born again. But we can look, because we're not just theologizing. We're not hypothetically describing something. We're rather looking at the Word of God and the evidence that He gives us. And let me give you three examples here of those who we have no reason to believe they're born again or regenerate, and yet they are convicted of their sins prior to regeneration. And a couple of these examples, we have no biblical evidence they ever came to regeneration. The first one I mentioned are the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost who hear the preaching of the gospel through Peter and the apostles. And we remember those words in Acts, where in Acts 2, the people are hearing that they are a part of the people who are guilty for the crucifixion of the Messiah. And their hearts are grieved with what they sense the burden of their guilt, and they cry out, "What should we do?" That's certainly remorse, is it not? Certainly guilt. And yet they're not born again, because we know you cannot be born again apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit in your life. And Peter's response to their cry, "What must we do?" when we're told that they were cut to the heart. That's the words of the Holy Spirit there. Before they come to a genuine fullness of faith, they have been cut to the heart. And Peter tells them that they're to repent and to be baptized. And the result that comes after that will be that they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be born again. The second example someone we know was not born again. It's Judas. But boy, did he ever have remorse. He betrayed the Savior. When he saw, maybe he didn't really get what was going to happen whenever he just was greedy for money. He'd been stealing out of the purse of Jesus and the disciples, and he was just a crook. And maybe all he could think of was, you know, I just want more money, and this is a great way to get it. Or maybe he thought even he was forcing Jesus' hands, because oftentimes, you know, the disciples wanted Jesus to do more than what he was doing. Whatever the reason might be, he sold the Savior for 20 pieces of silver. And boy, did he have remorse. This is an unbeliever with remorse. He's not born again, but boy, does he have a sense of guilt. I mean, a lot of people do things wrong, and it doesn't bother them at all. You know, it's conceivable he could have sold Jesus off like that and gone off with his 20 pieces of silver and had a merry life ever thereafter. But we're told that he was so remorseful that he went out unrepentant and hung himself. The third example I give you is this. The rich young ruler. Recorded in Mark 10. This young man understands very clearly, even though he's not born again, and there's no evidence he became born again in the scriptures. Some speculate he became one of the apostles or one of the disciples later on, but there's no clear evidence here. We're simply told that he senses that there's something missing in his spiritual life, and he comes to Jesus. He wants to know how he can inherit the kingdom of God. Something's missing. Lord, you got to tell me what's missing in my life. Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. The young man turns to Jesus and says, Teacher, all of these things I've kept from my youth. I'm really good. You see, he'd been listening to the Word all those years. The Apostle Paul had done the same thing in his testimony in Philippians chapter 3. He said, I was the perfect follower of God. I kept all the commandments. You see, God causes sinners to see their own sinfulness, even though they may or may not later on become a child of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then the fourth that I would mention that they shared and I benefited from is that God also strikes a sinner's heart with a certain legal fear causing them to fear punishment and hell. You don't have to be a believer to have these kind of convictions, these kind of fears. You probably can think of people that you know that have a certain dread of hell, and yet they're not about to come to Christ. But because we're trying to build our case, not on our human experience, but on the testimony of the Word of God, one example that we could turn to, and this is the only one I'll share this afternoon, is that of Felix. In Acts 24, in verse 25. Now as he, Paul, reasoned about, and listen to what he's preaching. He reasoned with Felix about righteousness self-control, and the judgment to come. Some of you have done street preaching. You talk about the judgment of God. A lot of people laugh. It appears that it's running off their backs like water off a duck's back. But the scriptures tell us that Felix, who was not born again, we're not told of any point where he became born again. We're told that Felix heard that message and he was afraid. And he answered and said, which many unconverted people will do when they hear the gospel being preached, the call to repentance. Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. A lot of people respond that way. Now, some just go get very angry and don't want to ever see you again. But, you know, he has been impacted. You know, this is kind of scary, this judgment thing. There's an accountability coming. You know, I don't know what I'm going to do about it, but, you know, I don't want to deal with it right now. Go away. Maybe some other time we'll talk about this. And so we have here biblical examples in these four different areas where we can reason with people as the Apostle Paul did and other believers have done with unbelievers who are unregenerate, who have no real life in them. We can seek to bring them to Christ. Paul testifies in Galatians 3 and verse 23 of this truth that we've been talking about. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. You see, it's erroneous to think that the word of God is of no effect unless you're born again. He's testifying by the Holy Spirit before we had any faith, and he's implicit faith in Christ, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. And you see in that statement of Scripture in Galatians 3:23, the preparatory emphasis that's being made. The law being used to prepare people to receive the gospel. That's what John the Baptist was doing. That's what the 70 were doing in preparation for Jesus' coming. It's what we should expect as we share about the Lord Jesus Christ and make preparation. Well, time will not permit. I mean, we could go on from these four points to talk about six other points that Perkins and the rest of the Puritans would testify, deal with the area of saving grace, which every believer, theoretically anyhow, would agree on. That, you know, God is doing this, that from this point on, the person is alive because they've been born again of the Spirit. And these are the effects of saving grace on a believer's life. But we need to realize that there is a certain kind of grace that prepares us for grace. Well, what application can we make of this then? I was struck as I read this book of the tremendous pastoral significance of understanding this principle. Because there's a tendency to think, when Jesus tells us that nobody can come to me except the Father draws them, that there's nothing you and I can do. We just have to wait on God to save them. And there's the danger then with those who've been raised up in the church and they've been taught doctrines of grace, which are true, but they've drawn wrong conclusions from them, to think, well, you know, I just need to wait on God to do something supernatural in my life. Because until I'm born again, nothing's going to happen at all. I just got to wait. And it's almost like those who fell into the teachings, the Keswick teachings, where, you know, you just let go and let God. I mean, that's really directed to believers. You know, you don't do anything. You just sit and wait for God to do something. And there's a danger, you see, that those have been raised in the church and been exposed to the wonderful doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God in salvation, to think, well, I'll just wait till God does something. When the scriptures are full of material describing how God has acted in redemptive history, in the lives of people not yet regenerate, in a preparatory fashion to bring them to faith, prepare them for the coming of the Lord. Or the other possibility is of preparing them simply for the judgment, that they will stand in the judgment as those who've seen, as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, even so the Lord Jesus has been raised up. Those who look in Him will be saved. And those who refuse to look at the serpent, the bronze serpent raised up on the staff in the wilderness, they died. Likewise, John's gospel declares clearly that those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus are condemned already, because they rejected the testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So, application-wise, I feel like I'm going to take away from what the Lord has encouraged me in a new perspective on the importance of preparatory ministry to people who aren't believers. I'm going to make certain assumptions that they can understand things that I might have said, well, what's the use? They don't understand. I'll just have to watch and see if I think I see God at work in their lives. No, I'll call them to repentance. I'll share the gospel with all men. We've been called to do that. The Apostle Paul, because he knew that part of that preparatory message was that there's a day of judgment coming. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at verse 11, he says, knowing this be true, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We have a ministry to persuade people. Yeah, we can't make them be born again, but we sure can try to prepare them for the gospel message. Paul went even on to say in Romans 11, he was so desirous that people, because he knew the judgment is coming, he wanted Jewish people, people of his own brethren, to come to know the Lord. He said, I'll do any way I can in order to convince them or to bring them in some fashion. Romans 11, verse 14, he says, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Now, he wasn't saying, I can do that redemptive work of God. What he was talking about is drawing them, preparing them, getting them to a point where they would listen. They might seek blessing God. If we misunderstand this preparatory ministry, as I think many have, and at times I've seen in myself, if you misunderstand it and think, well, there's nothing you're called to do, it really doesn't make any difference, you know, we end up with a sort of fatalism. Whatever will be, will be. That's not election. Fatalism and election are not the same thing. We must not have a cold indifference to the lost. We must not have a cold. Oh, well, God's going to save whoever he wants, so, you know, just you know, let it be. This message, comfort ye my people, says the Lord, is meant to be a joyful, cheerful, inviting people to salvation. It's to comfort their souls, to encourage them to come. Now, the hyper-Calvinist can look at it and say, well, look, doesn't it say, comfort ye, my people, the elect only? Well, that's not what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned earlier the rich young ruler. Let me take you back there again. Mark 10 and verse 21. Jesus has had this discourse with this young man. We're told, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. That's this man, we're told that Jesus knew what was in the heart of every man. This is the man of whom we read that after Jesus counseled him in what he should do and come and follow him, he was sad at Jesus' word and went away. But Jesus loved him. See, it shapes how we share the gospel with other people. And before I close, maybe there'll be somebody who'll hear this message who hasn't responded to the gospel yet, who's not yet born again of the Spirit of God. Perhaps they've been exposed to the preaching of the gospel. Perhaps they've heard, you know, no one can come to Jesus except the Father draws them, and they think, well, there's nothing I can do. I just need to sit and wait and see if God chooses to save me. God's ordinary way of saving sinners and bringing them to Christ is not an instantaneous, dramatic conversion. Oh, yes, we have the example of the Apostle Paul. He wasn't looking for salvation when he went down the Damascus Road that day and the Lord Jesus grabbed hold on him. But the normative way is the way Timothy was brought to the faith. Taught from the Word of God by his grandmother and by his mother. Brought up in the faith since he was an infant. And taught the Word of God. And through all the ministry of the Word of God, he is drawn to a point where God quickens his spirit and transforms him. Yes, that takes place in an instant, but it's not a miraculous event. It's an ongoing event. And it's something that even the unregenerate person can look at the Scriptures with their limited understanding and say, I don't just have to wait until God decides one day if He's going to zap me or not. I know the judgment is coming. I know what it feels like to have a conscience that tells me that I'm guilty and deserving of hell. And therefore, I can look into the Scriptures and pray and ask God to save me. And God has said that whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is blessed information. I encourage you to do with it whatever the Holy Spirit would guide you in. I've shared my heart with you. And I pray that today it's become encouragement to you as well. If you know what it is to be born again, it'll shape how you respond to unbelievers. And if somebody's hearing my voice and you know in your heart you have not yet been born again, that you'll sense that this is something that you're responsible for of God, and that you would seek that which God has promised through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's lift Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. Lord, we're thankful that the Gospel, with all its call to repent from our sin, with its instruction regarding the coming judgment, Lord, that it is good news. It's a gospel of peace. It's something that thrills our hearts as we're broken with our sin and we see the despair of the culture in which we live in. And Lord, we say, surely this is good news. Lord, we do pray that You would encourage us, Lord, Your children, to be more diligent and seeking to persuade people of their sins, and to call them to repentance and to warn them of impending judgment. And we pray, O Lord, that You would use our preparatory acts that we perform in faith to be pleased, to redeem some, to bring them to Yourself, or to cause them in Your timing to be born again, that they might be heirs with us of Your eternal promises. Lord, we'll give You the praise and the glory. And we give You thanks for Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.